This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Good to have you join us if you're listening on the radio. We're continuing our series on the discipleship lifestyle, the disciples' lifestyle. And today I want to address that issue of debt, Christians and debt. When I first needed to buy a car, I got a loan. Didn't think much about it, just seemed to be the obvious way to go. Most of us have credit cards. Many of us have mortgages on our homes. And I think it would be fair to say that debt is just an assumed part of modern living, even to the point where we think that it's important that we actually go into debt and get a record of having debt and repaying debt so that we can develop a good personal credit rating. Now, what people, I think, generally in Australia are perhaps not so aware of is that Australians have the second highest personal debt levels in the world, sitting just behind the Netherlands. Australians owe $50 billion in credit card debt alone. $35 billion of that is costing us at interest rates that vary between 11% and 17%. Average Australian consumer debt for things like cars and furniture sits at 150% of annual household income. 9% of our household income is paid as interest on consumer debt alone. However, consumer debt is only 10% of the problem. The other 90% of the problem is mortgage debt. Apparently, the great Australian dream is to own your own house. Australians, I want to suggest, pay heavily for the dream. We call it a mortgage. And Australians are happy to commit themselves to a lifetime of principal and interest payments at a rate which in the future is to be determined by the banks. It's not a fixed rate. They can vary it as they see fit. Now, this is supposed to be the best way to get ahead because, as we all know, in Australia, property values always go up. That is an article of faith in our society, almost. We're supposed to get on the property ladder. The bigger the mortgage you can afford, the further ahead you'll get. In fact, it's better to own multiple houses, investment properties. Why? For the rental income? No. No, for the capital gain. People believe that the price will go up, and so they will be able to profit from that. 57% of home sales in Sydney are currently made to investors, as compared to just 10% to first home buyers. The reason is simple. Young people simply can't afford to buy. And that's no surprise when you consider that in the last 30 years, our disposable incomes have increased 200%, whereas house prices have risen in the same period by an astonishing 600%. Housing values are more than six times the average employee's income. It used to be 2.5 times. Most of that change has happened since the 1990s, that is, in the last 2 decades. And who does it benefit? Well, it benefits the people who own the houses, not the people who have to buy the houses. That is to say, it benefits those of the baby boomer generation who bought their houses before the speculators took over. Who does it hurt? Well, it hurts the young people just starting out in their jobs and their marriages. In my opinion, it is criminal that our governments have encouraged this situation for years by providing huge tax breaks to housing investors through negative gearing and reduced capital gains taxes, while they tax workers ruthlessly. That really should be no surprise to us, since on average, our own parliamentarians in both federal and state politics own 2 properties each, one to live in and one as an investment. 1.8 million people in Australia have investment properties, and the consequence of that is that they have bid up the prices of property to levels that are really quite obscene. However, friends, the reality is that house prices do not always go up. Sometimes they fall. And concerning interest rates, well, we have a whole generation of people who think that the current mortgage rates of 5% are normal. If you can remember back to the 1980s, you know that that can change. It is not normal in our current economic situation. It has a great deal to do with money printing in the United States and other places. And my great concern is that we are like the proverbial lobster in the pot. We are being cooked in our own debt. We haven't noticed because it has happened very gradually. Now, why talk about this? I'm not pretending to give you financial advice. But I wanted to introduce the issue this way today because I want us to question our assumption that a lifetime of debt is normal or right. So I want us now to turn and think about what the Bible says, and after that I'm going to ask us this question: how should we think about debt as disciples? How should we think about debt as disciples? Well, let's turn to the Bible and consider what it has to say. We start in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 26. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. Well, that's fairly plain talk. In other words, don't put up your house, your car, your income as security for debts, because that's a good way to lose everything. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 sees debt as bondage. It says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. In other words, when you borrow, you make yourself a servant to those from whom you borrow. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 44. This passage is part of the curses for disobedience to the law. And here is what God threatens the Israelites with if they are disobedient to his covenant. And one of the threats is this: the alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He, that is the alien, the non-Israelite, he will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, you will be the tail. Those who lend are the head. Those who borrow are the tail. And that was part of God's curse for disobedience, that Israel would be put in a position where the Israelites had to borrow money. Now, in the Old Testament, the assumption was that if you wanted to buy something, then you worked and you saved for it until you could purchase it. Finding yourself in a situation where you had to borrow was regarded as a misfortune and a curse. Mortgaging your home or your fields was what you had to do as an absolute last resort, perhaps in a national crisis. Today, it is so normative that Christians borrow and mortgage without even praying about it often. So the passage that was read to us earlier from Nehemiah in chapter 5, verse 3, reports a crisis for Israel that led to borrowing. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. In the Old Testament, debt was regarded as one step from enslavement. God did not want his people to be enslaved through debt. Again, in the Old Testament, every 50th year was a jubilee year. That is, once in every 50 years, all the land that had been bought from its proper Israelite owners was restored to those families at no cost. You could only buy for a maximum of 50 years from the family whose property that truly belonged to. What's more, every seventh year was called the year of release. And on the year of release, all debts were cancelled. Every 7 years, all debts were cancelled for the Israelites to one another. Now, those laws were designed to avoid permanent and hopeless poverty. It's very enlightened, isn't it, when you think about those ancient laws. It put a limit on the ability of a person to make themselves wealthy at the long-term expense of others by accumulating their land. Our government actually does the exact opposite. It gives a tax subsidy to people who accumulate land that others then have to rent. The direct result is that our society is losing its equality. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Now, I just need to put in a little parenthesis here. If you have an investment property, I'm not saying that it's wrong or sinful. That will depend a great deal on how you administer it, what you use it for. What I'm saying is that this has a very profound effect on our society, and it will continue to do so. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, it doesn't say much about financial debt, but it assumes the Old Testament perspective. The key verse is actually Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. That verse says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one another." Now, because of our debt mentality, we tend to assume that that verse is actually just speaking figuratively. The interesting thing is that 200 years ago, people assumed that it was speaking directly about debt and that debt was not to be held. What's even more interesting is that that verse comes immediately after another verse which commands us to pay our taxes. I presume that we don't think that a command to pay our taxes is just figurative. So the way that it actually reads is this: "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. And let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love." Now, of course, the debt to love is that debt which arises out of the gospel. God has shown his love to us by sending his Son to pay down our debt to God. The debt of death and punishment for sinners paid by Jesus. The debt that we owe to God's justice paid by Jesus. Jesus paid our debt, your debt and mine, on the cross. The result is that we now belong to him and we owe him our very lives. Since we owe him our very lives, we ask, what is his requirement? And this is his requirement: to love him with all of our heart and to love one another as Jesus has loved us. We owe that to Jesus. That is the debt of love. Now, if you're listening to this sermon and you haven't yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only part of the sermon that I really want you to hear. Jesus has died to take your debt to God, the debt of justice, so that you can belong to Jesus forever and share in eternal life. That's where you need to start. But if we have started at that point, if we are disciples of Jesus, then we need to go further and we need to ask this question: why does the passage tell us that we are to let no other debt remain outstanding? And the answer is simple when we understand the Old Testament perspective on debt. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. God wants us to be his servants and not servants to the banks. So if we've looked at a few passages from the scriptures, it's time now to think about discipleship and debt. How should disciples of Jesus think about debt? Well, we're not living in ancient Israel. On the other hand, however, the passages that I read from the Proverbs Well, Proverbs aren't supposed to be Israelite law. They are wisdom for living in God's world. The Bible verses that I've read, and I need to be careful about this, the Bible verses that I've read do not tell us that debt is sin. They do not tell us that debt is sin. What they do tell us is that debt is dangerous, and that debt is to be avoided except where there is no other way. They also tell us that if we have debt, we should pay it out as quickly as possible in order to free ourselves. Now, this understanding is difficult, I think, for us because it requires a significant change in our thinking. It requires us to have a very different way of thinking to those around us in our society. We live with a debt mentality. We make the assumption that debt is normal and everyone needs to go into debt. But what are we assuming when we take on debt and we pay for what we want or what we need with other people's money? Are we assuming that we need more than God has given to us? And we need it now? Are we assuming that God has failed to provide for our needs? Perhaps he has forced us to take matters into our own hands. Are we assuming that we are in control of our situations so that our circumstances won't change, our health will be fine, we'll keep our job and our salary so that we can continue to pay down the debt? But we are told in Scripture, in the book of James, that God controls our circumstances, and what we should say is, if God wills, we will do this or we will do that. Supposing we need something that God hasn't provided for, that God hasn't provided a way to get it. What is our first response? Is our first response to pray to God and ask him? Or is our first response to pull out the plastic, or to use a line of credit, or perhaps even to visit the bank manager and pray to him about it? What if we don't have something that we believe we need? Could it be perhaps that God is actually encouraging us to rely on him in faith? Perhaps he wants us to learn patience. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. You see, these are all great faith lessons for us as we make our way through this life as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can short-circuit all of that faith learning that God has for us by pulling out the plastic or filling in a loan application. God has given us work, saving, planning, self-discipline, patience, and above all, prayer. He has told us to trust him. But we can buy it on the card. And then, what are we saying about God's sovereignty, God's goodness, his wisdom, and his timing? I mean, why trust God when I can get a loan for it? And how much of what we actually go into debt for is actually not a need, but a want? And sometimes just the expression of our covetous hearts. Furniture and flat screens, hotels and holidays and bigger houses and better cars. The marketers, make no mistake about it, friends, the marketers want us to go into debt. The banks want us to go into debt. That's how they make their money. And there is a lot that is behind all of this in our society. There's a lot of big money behind getting you to go into debt. My final question is this: what effect will the debt we accumulate today have on our ability and our willingness to give generously tomorrow? See, last year we talked about the meaning of generosity in the New Testament in relation to giving to support the ministry of the gospel. And given the Old Testament background of the tithe, We know that generosity doesn't start from zero. Generosity starts from 10% of our income. Now, the reality is that in this church and in the Anglican Church generally across our diocese, we are nowhere near 10%, not even remotely close to us. What is stopping people from that sort of biblical generosity? Friends, I think the fundamental reason, the most easy reason to see, is debt. The first fruits go to the bank. And our giving has to be after we've made the payments to the bank. So what should a disciple of Jesus think about debt? Well, the answer is that we should see ourselves as bond servants of Jesus Christ, and that therefore it is a difficult thing for us to be bound to the money lenders of this world. What is our mindset? Do we assume that debt is okay, along with the rest of the world? Or do we assume that it is to be avoided, as the scriptures clearly tell us? Would we think about other ways to balance our books before we go into debt? And this is probably a good test for us. Would we give up expensive activities or holidays or hobbies before we went into debt? Would we sell our expensive or valuable possessions before we went into debt? Do we really have no choice but to go into debt? Or are we actually making choices week by week and year by year, which inevitably bring us into debt? I use a credit card, I pay it off every month, and I pay no interest. I hope that you are able to do the same. But can I suggest to you that if you are not paying off your credit card every month, and if you find yourself paying interest on it, then you need to do some plastic surgery. You need to take the scissors to the card. This is a very serious issue, friends. As for the personal loan, I would suggest to you that it's better to buy a cheap car with prayerful consideration before God and asking for His help than it is to buy a new car with a personal loan, just as an example. Business loans? Well, friends, they're a whole different category, and I don't feel competent really to comment, certainly not in the context of what I'm saying here. However, many of the same principles are going to apply, but it is a different context and a different situation. And mortgages? Well, friends, let me just offer you this. I would be very, very careful indeed about what sort of a market you are buying to, and that's irrespective of debt. However, the question of a mortgage has to be a wisdom choice. It is a choice, and it is a choice that should be made very, very carefully and very, very prayerfully. But this much is certain: keeping the mortgage absolutely as low as possible is far more important than keeping the house as big as possible. And the idea that we should turn our mortgages into a line of credit so that we can borrow on the house to go on our holidays, that just indicates the level of addiction that we have to debt. We must not do those things. Well, friends, I just want to round up with a few short comments on this question: when is debt really dangerous? So here are just a few closing thoughts about debt. Debt is really dangerous when a possession depreciates so that you owe more than the possession is worth. New cars are a classic example of that, aren't they? You pay $30,000 for a car. If you've borrowed the $30,000, what's the car worth as soon as you drive it out of the car yard? $25,000, but you still owe $30,000. People assume that houses appreciate. I have a friend who bought an investment property in Melbourne. He will tell you otherwise. Debt is dangerous because it means we can get something straight away. But the debt lingers long after the new item has lost its luster. Debt is addictive. If you are in debt on an income of $50,000, then you will be in debt on an income of $100,000. Debt is dangerous because it causes worry and stress, and it is not unusual for debt to be the source of a marriage breakup. Debt lies to us. A house may have a value of $500,000, but a house loan of $500,000 at 5% over 30 years means that the house will cost $1 million, not $500,000. And at 10%, you will pay $1.5 million, which is three times the value of the house. Debt is dangerous when it tempts us to violate our convictions. A wife may want to stay home to care for the children, but she can't because the mortgage assumes two incomes. Debt is dangerous when it tempts us to rob our primary creditor, God. Debt is dangerous when it means we can't respond to God's call on our lives. Perhaps the call to be a missionary or a call to some sort of ministry, whether it's full-time or part-time. And debt may be presumptuous. It may very well assume, without prayer, a future that God alone has control of. I'll leave those with you as my parting thoughts on debt, but I'd ask you, will you please pray it with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has paid our debt in full. We thank you that he gave up his life in order that we may be set free from our debt to your justice through the forgiveness of our sins. Our Father, we acknowledge that you are our primary creditor, that we owe you everything, and we acknowledge before you that it is an awkward thing for us to be in debt to others. And so, Father, we pray that as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would help us, Lord, to think very carefully about this issue of debt in this world, to act wisely, to love you truly. We pray, Father, for ourselves in this church. We pray, Father, for your people in our city and all over the world. Lord, grant your people complete loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and above all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a Hope 103.2 podcast. For helpful articles, station news, videos, devotional emails, and more podcasts, visit hope1032.com.au.